Passage that I've chosen this evening is in the book of Acts and chapter 4, please. If you have a Bible, you may like to open it at this point. Acts 4. And Luke, the author of Acts, writes in verse 23 these words. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And we'll end our reading there at the close of verse 31. Martin Luther, the great German Protestant reformer, once wrote, just as the cobbler or the business of the tailor is making clothes and the business of the cobbler is making shoes, so the business of the Christian is praying. And the language might be a little quaint, I admit, but certainly the sentiment is true. Well, according to the book of Acts, the early Christians took prayer seriously. You may recall that as they waited for the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, we read in Acts 1:14, they all joined together constantly in prayer. When it came to the appointment of a successor for Judas Iscariot, we are told that they prayed before casting lots, Acts 1:24. And following the outpouring of the Spirit and Peter's sermon, which resulted in some 3,000 being added to the church, we are told in Acts 2:42 that the early disciples devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Prayer is a very important theme whenever it comes to the book of Acts. And in our passage this evening, the one that was read for us earlier, we see the church at prayer. Although, as we will see in a moment or two, the context of this time of prayer is very different to previous ones. Before we actually get down to the business of examining the passage this evening, it's good to remind ourselves that as Luke writes about these incidents, his intention is much more than simply informing people of his day of what took place in the past. He wants to challenge them, to get them to think of how the early church advanced in these early years. And he wants the Christians of his day to emulate that devotion and enthusiasm that marked the early Christians. And so as we turn to our passage this evening, it's good to keep that in mind as we consider what Luke has recorded for us. And so if you have your Bible open this evening, Please turn with me to Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to the end of verse 31. As we reflect upon this incident, I want to approach it along three lines. Number one, to think a little bit about the context of the prayer. So what about the circumstances that lead up to this prayer? And secondly, to consider something of the content of the prayer. What exactly does Luke record here for us? And then thirdly and finally, to think about the conclusion to the prayer. What happened as a result of this prayer meeting? So first of all then, the context of the prayer. And if you were following in the reading, you will have observed that verse 23 begins something like this. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them on their release. So what's all that about then? Well, we need to go back a few chapters here. And you may well know that in the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, the setting for the events and incidents that Luke records is in and around the city of Jerusalem. This is where it all started. And things started off well. The Spirit is poured out upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, 1 to 11. As a result of the Spirit moving upon the believers, a crowd gathers to see what is happening. And Peter preaches his first sermon with amazing success. Some 3,000 are converted as a result of that message. And they join the other disciples. And in Acts 2, 42 through to 48, Luke then gives us a glimpse, a window into the life of the early Christian community there in Jerusalem. And we can see from what he records that this is a harmonious group and a united group. And at the same time, we are told that the early Christians enjoyed the favor of those who were non-Christians in the city. So things were going well. But when we come into chapter 3 of the book, that situation soon changes. It starts out uneventful with the Apostle Peter and John making their way to the temple in Jerusalem in order to pray. But then we are told that they pass by a beggar, a man lame from birth. And the Lord moves Peter to heal him. Now, this creates tremendous excitement among the other worshippers in the temple. And a crowd gathers around Peter and John and this man who had never walked before, but now he's not only walking around, but he's leaping around, praising God for his miracle. And as the crowd gathers, Peter realizes here's a wonderful opportunity to explain to them what has happened and talk about the gospel. And so he makes it very clear that it wasn't by his own power that this man has been healed. Rather, it's the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified outside this city, but the one who rose from the dead and is alive today. Well, all of this, we are told, takes place within the environs of the temple in Jerusalem. And of course, when the temple authorities hear what is going on, they are far from pleased. Just a matter of weeks before this, the temple leaders had Jesus sentenced to death. And now two of his followers are proclaiming the message that Jesus is alive, and this man who was lame from birth has been healed in the name of Jesus. And so they quickly move in to try and shut this down. Peter and John therefore spend a night in custody to be examined the next day by the Jewish leaders in the Sanhedrin. And Luke goes on to tell us that after examining them, the rulers warn them not to speak again in this name, the name of Jesus. Verse 17, to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, Luke says, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. And so they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Well, how did the apostles respond to that, you may ask? Verse 19 and 20 tells us exactly how they responded. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Well, this would have infuriated the religious leaders. And so, Luke tells us, after further threats, they let them go, not able to decide how to punish them, because all the people were praising God for what had happened. And then you come immediately into verse 23, and in verse 23 we pick up the reading. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had to say to them. And so you see, this is the background, this is the context for this prayer. And what we're reading here and learning about here is this. It's the start of persecution against the church of Jesus Christ. The start of persecution. And this persecution will continue. And Luke will have more to say about it as the story unfolds, and it will continue with varying degrees of intensity. And it has done so right down to the present day. In fact, we know from other parts of Scripture that this will continue until the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we are extremely privileged to live in the land that we live in. But as I speak this evening, it is estimated that the current figure of Christians being persecuted in the world this evening is something in and around 100 million. 100 million that are facing persecution day and daily. And we're not simply talking about social ostracism or being alienated. We're talking about those who, on a daily basis, live under the threat of bodily harm. And many today have paid the ultimate price for their allegiance to Jesus Christ, namely death. So I'd like you to take that figure home in your mind and remember it. But it begins here. So far as the church is concerned. And the interesting thing is this. How does the church respond to this new situation that they encounter? And here again, we're back to our reading. And this time, verse 24. When they heard this, heard the report of Peter and John, and all that the chief priests and elders had said to them, including the threats, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. That was their immediate response to this new situation. They turned to their God in prayer. Now, the Lord Jesus, during the course of his ministry, forewarned his disciples that this very thing would happen. You will be persecuted for my name's sake. And it's interesting, too, that whenever you go further on in the book of Acts and read about the exploits of the Apostle Paul, and in particular what we often refer to as his first missionary journey, where he breaks into the land of Turkey, which has been on our news today, and established a number of churches in places like Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. He goes back to those places, and his message is this, summarized by Luke: we must pass through many hardships in order to enter the kingdom of God. So before the kingdom comes in all of its fullness, the church will suffer. We'll hear the Christians. Immediate response is to turn to their God. And this reminds us, does it not, of some other words that we read in the New Testament. And I'm thinking in particular of James 5 and 13. And James writes this: is any one of you in trouble? And James knew that many of them were in trouble, and trouble comes in all shapes and forms. Well, he immediately says this: what should you do? Well, don't panic, don't run away. No, he should pray. Or she should pray. In other words, do exactly what these early Christians did back then. Turn to the Lord in prayer. Why? Because he has the resources to help you through this dark valley. When we talk about prayer, and the Bible has much to say about it, we think perhaps of some words written by the writer to the Hebrews, where he encourages the Christians of his day, many of whom were finding the going very difficult indeed. And some were tempted to give up because of the hardship. But he said, let us then approach the throne of grace. What a wonderful way to describe God's throne for the believer. Not a throne of judgment, but a throne of grace, with confidence, with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Find yourself in need tonight. He says, approach that throne of grace, and there you will find mercy. We need mercy because even as followers of Jesus Christ, we fail him and we continue to sin. And we need God to continue to be merciful to us. But we also face difficult circumstances, and we're not always sure what to do and how to respond, how to react. And our heart's desire will be to please the Lord. And so we need his grace, we need his strength, we need his resources, we need his wisdom, as we were thinking about this morning, to help us in our time of need. So often we would like the Lord to remove the problem from us so that we wouldn't have to pass through this difficult time. But more often than not, that's not the way it happens. God leads us through the dark valley, promises to be with us, and to give us the grace that is necessary to honor him in this situation. So these early Christians realized that this was a needy time. And how did they respond? They turned their thoughts heavenward and lifted up their voices to God. And they prayed to God together. Well, that's the first thing, the context of the prayer. And your situation may be a little bit different this week, but you'll face all kinds of needs, I'm sure. How will you respond? Let's learn from these early Christians and learn too from these portions of Scripture that we have been listening to. Now, how long did they pray for? Well, we're not told. We're not told. Luke could have told us that, but he's not really interested in the length of the time of prayer. His interest, however, is in the content of the prayer. Now, throughout the book of Acts, Luke will mention that Christians engage in prayer. He doesn't always tell us what they prayed for, but here he does. Here he does. And so we turn, secondly, to this point, the content of the prayer. And this is recorded for us in verses 24 through to 30. Indeed, the lion's share of the story that's recorded focuses on the actual content of the prayer. And no doubt it's given to us in summary form. But we have some seven verses here, if we just think about the structure of the passage, seven verses. And it's possible to discern that it's divided into two parts. Part A, verses 24 to 28. It's the larger part of the two. And part B, verses 29 and 30. Now, let's listen to some of the things that is recorded here for us. Their voices are raised together in prayer to God, and they said, "Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David." And then the Old Testament is quoted, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one." And you will discover that they are quoting here from the book of Psalms and Psalm 2. They go on, "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." Great statements. And the interesting thing is this, that in this earlier part of the prayer, the focus is very much upon God and the greatness of God. And one of the things that we see here is this, it's the theology of the early Christians, which is fascinating. When they address God, they use a term that has been brought into the English language, a term which we're familiar with, despot. And of course, when we hear that term despot today, it has negative connotations. An absolute ruler who makes decrees and they must be carried out. But this is how they refer to God. They use this term, not in a negative way, but in a positive way. He is the sovereign ruler. You're the absolute ruler of all. And they go on. After all, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You're responsible for all creation. The God we worship is the creator of all. It's part of their theology. And then they go on, and in the prayer we discover this. Verse 25, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant David, our father. And then Scripture, Old Testament, is quoted. And the God who created all is the God who communicates to men through his word. And if we want to hear what God has to say about our situation, we need to listen to his word. And then they go on, and they talk about how that even in ancient times, the psalmist spoke about men rebelling against you and rebelling against your anointed one and against your king. And that, of course, is seen supremely in those who oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 27, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, the true King of Israel, the promised one. We've seen this psalm fulfilled in our own day, in other words. And they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. And when they talk about that, they're of course talking about the fact that Jesus was betrayed, arrested, tried, tortured, and crucified, and his body placed in the tomb, only to be raised again on the third day. One of the things that they're saying here in the prayer is this: you're not only the creator of heaven and earth, not only the one who has communicated his will through his word to us, but you are the God who controls all of history. And these things took place because you decided beforehand that they should happen. And in our darkest hour, things were not out of control. You were working your sovereign purposes out for the sake of your glory. Now, of course, at the time, the early disciples couldn't see this. But now, post-resurrection and post-Pentecost, they're able to look back and interpret it properly, correctly, to realize that things were never out of God's control. He's always in control. He is again the great despot, sovereign Lord. And of course, included in this prayer is the great truth as well, that this God is the provider of redemption, the one who keeps his promises and sent his anointed one to save his people from their sins, Jesus Christ. And this is how they begin as they pray. And Luke captures all of this, and he records all of this for the Christians of his day. And there's a study to be done, as I have already said, in their theology. But they begin with God, and they talk about the greatness of God. And that theology, that informs their requests. That's the thing. It shapes the way they bring their petitions to God. Because God is so great, and because he is the creator of all, and the one who communicates through his word, and the one who controls history, and is working out his sovereign purposes, and his plan of redemption, they're going to ask certain things that are in line with all of that. It's often been said that belief determines behavior. If you want to understand why it is that people behave in certain ways. Look at what they believe. When you look at these early Christians at how they behave, then you need to go back to the theology, what they believed, because that's shaping their actions. And that shapes their drive and their enthusiasm and their passion and their commitment. And what's it saying to us today? We need this kind of theology, this great theology. Don't despise it. But to be taught these truths and for them to be ingrained in us and to love hearing these things and to feed our hearts and minds upon them, that we might have a great vision of our God. As a young Christian, I was always impressed by certain words in the book of Daniel, which I believe in the King James, go something like this. The people that do know their God shall be strong and do mighty exploits. That's how it's rendered there. And it's this knowledge of God that shapes the actions and forms the actions. And how we need that. And one of our prayers for the younger generation ought to be that they would give their minds over to God and be fed on good theology. That their lives would be transformed and they would be on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. And they would think deeply about these truths regarding God. Luke is just giving us a flavor here in all of this. And so, in these verses, moving on quickly, it begins with the focus on God's greatness. And then we come to their actual requests. And there's just two verses here when it comes to their requests. There's an unequal division here in the prayer, the emphasis is very much upon God. And God first before the requests. And if you know your Bible, you'll find that, that's the same pattern that we find in what we often refer to as the Lord's Prayer, or better, the disciples' prayer, in Matthew chapter 6. Our Father in the heavens, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will starts with God. Before it moves on to making petitions of him, things that we need ourselves. So we come to the actual petitions then, verse 29 and 30. And with that as a backdrop, we read, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." So they say, Lord, consider what's happening. Look at what's happening. Just as our Lord Jesus was opposed and resisted, just as men back then opposed you, they're doing so now again in our situation. Lord, consider their threats. And enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And so, having asked in a general way, Lord, consider their threats, they ask specifically for two things. Number one, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. And number two, continue to stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders as you have already been doing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, isn't it interesting to note what they don't ask for in this situation? We may have been tempted to ask for this ourselves, but they don't ask God to get them out of this situation, to protect them. neither do they ask God to rain down fire and brimstone upon their enemies. Rather, they ask God to enable them to do what they have been called by the Lord to do, to get fully behind the proclamation of the gospel so that the word would spread throughout the city and further afield. And they ask God to continue to demonstrate his power, his miraculous power in the city through his servants, the apostles. Now, if you think about this for a moment, what was it that aroused the anger of the religious authorities? And what was it that got the apostles in trouble in the first place? Well, of course, the answer is this: the very things that they asked God for, to do more of. Preaching in the name of Jesus, and God demonstrating his healing power. That's what caused the problem in the first place. Now, surely these believers would have known that were these requests to be granted, they're going to get themselves into more trouble with the authorities. Well, of course they knew that. Of course they knew that. One of the things that Luke wants to get across, it seems, is this. He wants his readers to be very clear about the priorities of these early Christians and what it was that they were chiefly concerned about. And they considered obeying the Lord's will to be more important than their own personal safety or comfort. Tremendous. And I don't know about you, but I'm challenged by that and rebuked by it. They willingly lay aside their personal comfort and safety and say, what matters, God, is this, that your will be done in this city. And your will is, the message of this gospel is to be preached in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It's very clear. And we are committed to that task, whether the authorities threaten us or not. Amazing. Amazing. And you know, it's this spirit, this commitment, this priority that runs all the way through the book of Acts. Dr. Robert Maddox, who's an expert in Luke's theology, points out that for Luke, Paul is a hero of Luke's. And you know that much of the book of Acts focuses on the Apostle Paul. But listen to these words. And I'm reading from Acts chapter 20. And Paul is making a journey to Jerusalem. He's speaking to elders from the church in Ephesus, and they realize that, Paul, it's going to be dangerous for you to go to Jerusalem. And Paul has to respond to this. And this is what he says. Listen very carefully. This is Acts 20, 22. And now, compelled by the Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know, he writes, or says, I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, and here's the great statement,
I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Paul says, that's all that matters to me. Not my comfort, not my security. Finishing the task that I was entrusted with. And if it means being thrown into prison and losing my life, it's a price I'm willing to pay. Wow. That's meant to inspire us and challenge us today in our 21st century, in our comfortable world, and to make us maybe feel uncomfortable and say, Lord, we need that. And how does such passion and commitment come about? I think it arises, and we don't have time to develop this, but it arises out of a clear and deep understanding of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ at the place called Calvary. When you see very clearly the one who hung on that cross, who he really is, and that he did that for you. Jesus on one occasion said this, those who have been forgiven much love much. But the reality is this, all of us who are Christians have been forgiven much. If we only but knew. And when you get a hold of the enormity of God's forgiveness and the enormity of our sin, it ought to stir within great love for him so much so that all that matters is pleasing God and fulfilling his will. Well, time's almost gone. Thirdly, the conclusion to the prayer. The conclusion to the prayer. And verse 31, after they prayed, what happened? Well, we have seen how the early Christians responded to the new circumstances. But the issue is this now. How did God respond to the believers? Well, we are told the place they were meeting in was shaken. That's the first thing that Luke records. The place where they were meeting was shaken. And there are echoes here of Exodus 19:18, possibly to Isaiah 6 and 4, when God meets with Moses on Mount Sinai and the mountain shakes. Oh, Moses knew that he was in the presence of God. He could feel the very presence of God around him. Isaiah 2, there in the temple. God was reassuring them in a very physical, tangible way of his presence and saying, in effect, I'm with you. I'm with you. Be not afraid. But then Luke goes on and says this, and they were all, do you want to underline that word all? Not just Peter and John, but all there who were present with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. The very thing that they asked God for is given by God. And they go out and continue to declare the message of Jesus, that message that got the apostles into trouble in the first place. But they're fearless, for the Spirit of God fills them with a boldness and with a confidence to do this. And so these religious authorities had hoped that by threatening Peter and John, they would be able to stamp this thing out. But the reality is they spread the fire. And it just grows. And Luke will have more to say about this as the story unfolds. Well, let's wind up and say, well, so what? So what? As I've indicated to you earlier, Luke isn't simply giving us an historical record here to satisfy our curiosity as to what happened in the early years of the early church. No. He wants to go much further than that. He wants these stories not only to inform the mind, but inform the life, shaped the way we think, the way we act, the way we react when times are difficult, especially for the gospel. And what did these early Christians do? Two things. The Americans sometimes talk about the takeaways. Here are the takeaways, two things. Number one, they turn to God in prayer in dark days. Is it surely not a call to us in these dark days and difficult times to be asking God to help us do what he's called us to do? Not leaving it to some, but everyone getting involved as best they can. And then secondly, to pray that God would once again move by his Spirit and fill us afresh so that our lips may be loosed, that we would not be afraid to speak and share with others the message of Jesus. And if we cannot fully articulate it ourselves, at least to say, would you come with me to a service and hear about the one called Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. And God will meet us. And God will help us. And the Lord will build his church.